gravity of fallen humanity and our utter dependence upon God to save us. We've already heard about that from Darren, haven't we? Just to be created and to be living with him in all fullness, we're in total dependence upon God. And so we are too in our sin that he would save us. This session deals with the first half of John Owen's pastoral dilemma, that we're in sin. And what that means for us as those made in the image of God, we've been made for glory, but have fallen short of it. Short of the glory of God and short of the glory of man. This study fits under the umbrella, I guess, of the doctrine of original sin. Not Adam and Eve's first sin, but the fallen nature of humanity since that time. As Paul puts it in Romans 5, just after where Phil finished off from, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. G.K. Chesterton said of the doctrine of original sin, it's the only philosophy empirically validated by centuries of recorded human history. It's not just philosophy though, is it? It's biblical truth. Yet in our day, despite that validation of century after century, we are still convinced, as humanity, deluded but convinced nonetheless, that we are basically good. And therefore, as another writer observes, we consider ourselves and everyone else as victims and never villains, as deprived, never depraved. Or perhaps a more modern demonstration or expression of that fact is that every sin, every disobedience, every anti-authoritarian behaviour today, or plain old selfishness, greed, or lack of self-control, can be explained away through a medical diagnosis of some sort or another, or addiction. The biblical account of humanity tells a different story though, doesn't it? One of the threads woven throughout the scriptures is actually the story of sin, of its beginning, of the implications of it, including God's judgment and our shame and how we try to work in that and away from that, of humanity's flawed, futile and failed attempts to deal with our own sin, which our own world history is a continuation of that aspect of the story, and of God's promise to deal with it once and for all, and the fulfillment of that promise in Christ. The Power and Weakness of Sinners is our title. It's worth noting up front, if we haven't already picked it up, that we're not weak when we sin. We're just weak, full stop. And we sin. We were never powerful of ourselves. Never even created to be powerful, only ever to be dependent and obedient and to participate in and under the one who is mighty and holy, the mighty arm and the outstretched hand of God. We were created weak. We were never intended to be powerful ourselves, only to be wholly dependent upon God for any source of strength and life. We're but dust, if not for the breath of God. Our communion with God is our strength and our life. He is our source. He's our Father. Our life comes from him. But sin has severed that communion. Cut off the relationship. We're cut off from the very source of strength and life itself. And so as creatures created in God's image to love, to serve, to live in communion with God and with one another, we find ourselves totally unable to love, unwilling and incompetent to truly serve. And instead we live in fear and guilt rather than communion and unrestrained love and fellowship. More than that, the scriptures tell us in our weak and sinful state that even our so-called good deeds are worth nothing unless they're the good deeds that God himself has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Paul puts all of his on the rubbish heap like a load of dung. stick it on the trailer and put it in the garden. Isaiah, in chapter 64, verse 6, says, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, like a polluted garment. The actual word there refers to a woman's menstrual discharge. Our righteous deeds, apart from God, are like a woman's sanitary pad. If that's a bit too graphic and makes us cringe or squirm, then good. Because sin should bother us. As believers like Paul, knowing God and having the Spirit, sin should cause us to cry out, what a wretched man am I? Who will save me from this body of death? But that's not the topic for this study. The topic for this study is before we know God, without the Spirit, without hope, and without God in the world, as Paul puts it. As Paul puts it, not only are we weak, not only do we sin, not only have we cut ourselves off from God, our very strength and refuge, in all of that weakness, we're actually powerfully in opposition against Him. We have no power against Him, He's God. But in our enmity, or our enmity is actually powerfully at work in us, against Him, nonetheless. It's a great topic to share in this morning, isn't it? Actually it is. Because as we'll see, or as I hope we'll see, it's only in knowing the depths of our sin and depravity that we'll see the depths of God's love and mercy. It actually works the other way around. As we see God's love and mercy, we get a glimmer of the depth of our sin. And it's a great topic actually, because there's no better place to be in than in our weakness, in our total dependence upon God. It's how He's made us to be. That's what we've just come from before morning tea, isn't it? Let me share a personal story just to illustrate that. 10 years ago now, our second daughter, Steffi, was born. She was born with a medical condition called hydrocephalus, and within a week of her being born, she needed brain surgery to relieve some pressure in her head. We knew about that when Bron was pregnant, and therefore had a caesarean section, C-section, 2 weeks early, just to make sure we could do the best we could for both Bron and our daughter. 8 days in, Steffi was in for that operation. Bron and I were in the hospital at Women's and Children's ourselves. Steffi, the anaesthetist, was up there getting Steph ready, prepping her for the surgery. And Bron ducked off halfway through that and came back telling us that she'd had a hemorrhage. She was bleeding lots. So there's Steffi laid out ready to go down to paediatric surgery. And the anaesthetist there is then getting Bron ready and putting her on a bed to race her off to women's emergency, which is the other corner of the hospital. And Bron said, you go with Steph, I'll be okay, you go with Steph. So Bron was raced off to women's emergency. I went down with Steph. The anaesthetist said, you know, keep your phone on. All the signs say don't, keep your phone on. We'll let you know what's going on. I went down to the pre-theatre room, the waiting room for theatre, and it's all nice and colourful, trying to make the kids happy. It doesn't do much for the parents. And I was the only one in there with Steffi. And the door was open, little green button, door's open, through to the theatre. And I can remember handing Steffi over to the theatre nurse there. And then the door was closing. No one. Nothing to lean on. No one else knew what had gone on in that past hour. Completely alone, helpless to do anything. And I can remember just almost collapsing, but getting to the chair at the wall and just breaking down. But never before had I been so close to God. But all the props had been torn away. No one to lean on, no one to turn to, but I had everything and everyone I needed. How many times do we recite Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's not about possessions, it's not about what we have, it's about who our shepherd is. I don't share that story for your sympathy or just to get the emotions running, but actually to illustrate where it is we all are in our sin. All the faults taken away with nothing to cling to. Nothing, that is, except the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit who has given us. And then He's given us all things for life. But as sinners, that's our predicament. We just can't see it. Especially in a wealthy, prosperous Western society, where we've been given over to wealth and prosperity, we cannot actually see that we have nothing. A bit like the church in Laodicea, it can be the same for believers too. This is a church Jesus is talking to in the book of Revelation. He says, you think you're rich, you think you've got it all, but you're not. He says, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So does he then go on and judge us to condemnation? No. He counsels us. Counsels us to buy from him, not from the world, that we might be rich. That we might cover the shame of our nakedness. That we might see truly our depravity and depend upon him fully. Those he loves, he reproves and disciplines. So be zealous, he says, and repent. Humanity is always weak. In one sense, we call it weakness, but therefore we think we've actually fallen from something. No, weakness is just how it is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're sown in weakness, but always intended for power in Christ, through Christ, in the resurrection, not before. And even then, it's in the river of life and our dwelling with God, Father, Son and Spirit, without sin. That's where our strength will lie. That's where our glory will be. Going back that 10 years again, or maybe in your own life, how many times have you asked the question or been asked, how are you coping? We haven't been made to cope. We've been made to hope and to cling to Christ. And we've been created to love and serve. But in our depravity and sin, we can't. So we're weak, we've sinned, we're in sin, and our lifeline to true power and strength and life has been cut. But it's into that situation, sorry Derek, I'm going to pinch some of your stuff as we talked about earlier, it's into that situation that God sends his Son. As we heard of in Romans 5. Open up, if you've still got it there, Romans 5, verse 6 to 11. Have a look at the state we are in when Christ comes, or when Christ died. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. When did Christ die? When we were weak and ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we're weak, we're ungodly, and we're sinners. Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. It was whilst we were weak, ungodly, whilst we were sinners. Most people in a fight or a battle, when they realise the point that they're in and they've got no hope of winning, it's at that point that they either surrender, hoping for some level of mercy from their opponent, or in some situations they'd rather die from their own sword than suffer the torment and shame of being taken into enemy hands. But not us sinners. Weak as we are, unable to even consider victory in our sin, we still oppose God. We're his enemies to the very end, in powerful opposition towards him. But again, not at all powerful against him, not even able to dent his armour. His weakness is stronger than our might. And so not only are we weak, ungodly and sinners, we're hell bent against God. enemies of his. On the flip side, most enemies, when they realise their opposition is done in, that they're just about gone and dusted, it's then that they move in and make their kill. Lance Armstrong, in one of his biographical books, talks about when he's winning all his Tour de France's, he'll ride with a pack, go with a breakaway group, and it's when he sees what he calls the Elvis grin on the face of his opponents. They're trying to suck in the oxygen, they can't get any more, and he just sees this look on their face and he knows that they absolutely have it. They're spent. It's then that he puts in the burst of power and leaves them for dead. And all his opponents can do is watch his backside go over the next hill or around the next corner. But God, being rich in mercy, when we're in that state, weak, ungodly, sinners and enemies, not even with enough left in us to even put on an Elvis grin, it's then that he loves us and Christ died for us, demonstrates that love for us. It's then that we're reconciled to him. It's then that we're saved. He doesn't rub our noses in it. He doesn't rub us in the weakness of our filthy rags. He loves us. And he raises us up out of the mire, out of the cesspit of sin that we've dug ourselves into. That weakness of his, in his Son on the cross, is far stronger than any might of ours. And it's his love, which is his strength. The power of the gospel to save us, weak, ungodly, sinners and enemies, like you and me. But all of that, Paul writes in Romans 5, not actually to put us in our spot. He actually talks about us being weak, ungodly, sinners and enemies. He's actually talking about God's love. God demonstrated his love for us in this. Can you see how the two work together? It's when we see that that we see God's love, and when we see God's love that we see where he's pulled us from and what he's saved us from. And he's writing all that, if we go back a verse to verse 5, he's writing all these things to demonstrate his love and also the reason why the hope we have doesn't disappoint us. Doesn't put us to shame. Everything else in our sin, our futile attempts to crawl out of the cesspit of it, every way we try to deal with it, will disappoint us. And it will put us to shame. But God doesn't. His love doesn't. Because it's been poured out in Christ and through the Spirit into our hearts. We need that sort of hope, don't we? Doesn't our world need that sort of hope? A hope that doesn't disappoint. And that sort of love which is powerful to save. The love that's in the weakness of the cross. Yes, we need it because, as Paul says elsewhere, we're actually not just weak, ungodly sinners and enemies. We're actually dead in our transgression and sin. We might be living and breathing biologically, blood flowing through our veins, but our humanity is so damaged by sin that we're in a state of moral inability and impotence. So much so, as one writer puts it, we're in such a state that should God offer us forgiveness and salvation in Christ Jesus, but do nothing, no work in our hearts, we would never ever exercise the option of receiving it. We would never accept the welcome invitation of the Son to come to him. I used to think that was actually a flaw in the parable of the prodigal son. How dare I think Jesus had a flaw in the parable. But how, you know, it actually starts off when he came to himself. That's when he went back home. I think if we're depraved and futile in our thinking, we can't ever come to a right way of thinking, can we? But what was it that triggered the son's coming to himself? Wasn't it his father's goodness and generosity, knowing that even his slaves were well fed and looked after? God's loving kindness is what leads us to repentance. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. God warned Adam and Eve, the day you eat of it, you shall die. without hope and without God, without mercy, Peter adds. Isaiah 44 tells us of what that looks like, the implications of all of that. Have a read with me in Isaiah 44. Right smack bang in the middle of your Bibles. The whole matter of idolatry is trying to actually have communion with something that was meant to be with God. Trying to get something, life, power, strength, from anything but God. Salvation belongs to our God, but we'll look anywhere else for it. So Isaiah writes in verse 9, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, for they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it and hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. Or the carpenter stretches a line, marks it out with a pencil, shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for the man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. The rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Sounds almost farcical, doesn't it? But that's us, without Christ, without the revelation that the Father would bring to us. We can't see it. They know not, nor do they discern, verse 18, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Amazing thing is, it's all gift of God, creation, that he's using. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself, nor can he say, is this not a lie in my right hand? It's not just everyone else out there. That's where we've been, isn't it? Unable to see, deluded heart, can't even see the lie in our right hand, but for the breath of God. For those of us maybe a bit slow, or we like things a bit simpler and shorter, flick over a few pages to Jeremiah 2. I think when it comes to sin, most of us are probably a bit slow. Jeremiah simplifies it just in two very short, straightforward points. He doesn't even need a three-point sermon. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. We'll go back to verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So dead and dumb, lost and futile is humanity and sin that we forsake the very source of life and try to create our own. A creature trying to make something that would sustain them as creature. As glorious as we might be made in God's image, but we're trying to sustain ourselves apart from our faithful Creator. And so we dig and we dig and we dig. Have you ever tried to dig a hole or a trench? It's hard work. It doesn't take long and you're pretty pooped, like about 5 minutes if you're digging hard, and then you've got to keep going and keep going. At the end of the day, your back's sore, your shoulders are sore, your arms are sore. But we keep on digging, keep on digging. And when that doesn't provide, we'll find another spot and we'll keep on digging. Some of us from Corrie might have heard this story already, but a little while ago, I was taking Suresh, a fellow from India, involved in a number of ministries over there with pastors and an orphanage and many other things. He was over here and we took him up to Achunga and we showed him, went for a walk through Jupiter Creek, the gold mines up there, old gold mines. And we're walking around there, and there was a fella on the path, and he had a metal detector with him. He's looking to some old remains of gold. They say there's still some there. So a bit like you do on a fishing jetty, went past him and said, "How are you going? You find much?" He said, "Yeah, enough to get by. Enough to get by." And isn't that our life without God? We'll work so hard and do what we can just to get by, when the Father in all His goodness and grace lavishes everything on us. As John Piper says, the world might offer 99% for most of the time, but it can never weigh up to the fullness and forever that the Father offers. But in our blindness and depravity, we'd rather take a bit of short-term gratification and fulfillment than the fullness and forever that God offers. Or if we take the prodigal son again, we take the father's good gift and we squander them on fleshly passions and pleasures, only to run out and come back with our tails between our legs, still blind to the father's love and mercy. "I'll be a slave. Just have mercy on me. Just to get by. Again, because I'm not getting by on my own." What does the father say? "My son, reinstated with the full rights of being a son. No just getting by. Come and have a party." Even his older brother who's there couldn't see it, could he? Couldn't see everything the father had already given him. He was just as blind and as much a slave as his brother asked to be. One of them said, "Let me be a slave." The other one says, "I've been a slave. I've been slaving away all these years and you've never given me anything." How does the father respond? "Again, my son, everything I have is yours. It's not about getting by." But we can't see it. We can't take hold of it. We can't receive it. We won't receive it. In our sin. Everything Andrew spoke of last night, of God's power and His might and His weakness, which is His love, and His strength, which is His love and His glory, and all of it, we've been created to participate in that, to relish it, to share in it, to exercise in it with God under His authority. In our sin, we can do none of it. Instead of enjoying it, we fear it, because we can only see a judge instead of a father. We can't fellowship with him or commune with one another because guilt blocks the way. We can't love and we can't serve because we're too self-absorbed trying to justify ourselves. All our strength and effort, what we have left, is just trying to cover up our own shame and nakedness and make our way back to some level of acceptance. Futile efforts. A bit like Adam and Eve's fig leaves. What happens in autumn? Maybe that's why they call it the fall. Sorry. But we're weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God, rendered helpless, completely unable to save ourselves. Think of Lazarus. Dead. In the tomb, 4 days. Tell me, how much effort could Lazarus put into coming back to life? How much?
None. He's dead.
Could Lazarus make himself alive again?
He's dead.
That's how weak and dead we are in our trespasses and sin. What good then is a command to arise and awake if it's given to a dead man? He can't even obey or hear the command. Unless that is, it comes from the one with the power over sin, the power over death. From one who has authority, actually because he's under authority. Power and authority that's been given to him by the Father. A word that comes with a work of the Spirit in action together with a word. That same word and power that we heard last night upholds the universe, says, Lazarus, come out. And a dead man hears the word and comes out. It says, Ray, live. And Ray can live. It says, Emma, be born again. And you're born again. Trevor, be raised with Christ. And Trevor's raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. Even though he was dead. Paul writes very clearly in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, there's those great words, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. You know, God makes a living out of raising the dead. Every single one of us as sinners, raised from the dead. Through the seemingly weak defeat of his Son on the cross. God loves those who are weak, meek, lowly, humble. He gives the kingdom to those who are poor. We think we've got to have it all together, be all charismatic and be the great leaders. No, blessed are the poor. For theirs is the kingdom of God. And just by the side, don't ever think that someone you're talking to who's rejecting the gospel is beyond salvation. Because if God makes a lifetime or makes a life out of raising the dead, we can be slow to judge and be patient and trust the Father who is merciful. If Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he can do a work of regeneration even in the chief of sinners, can't he? But there's one other thing as well. In our weakness, our ungodliness, sinful state, enemies of God, deadness, we're actually still morally culpable for our situation. We're held responsible for our sinful state, even though we're helpless to do anything about it. Cain was warned of the power of sin, that it was crouching at the door. Its desire was for him, against him, but he must rule over it. You must master it, Cain. Cain had a responsibility. Paul knew it too. In Romans 7, wanting to do good, not being able to do it. We know that passage. But before that, he talks about sin being ready to seize the opportunity provided by the law. But even in our fallen state, we're never excused from responsibility. Go back to Romans 1 and it tells us the same thing. Andrew stopped just short of it last night. As he was talking about God's power that has been made known, Romans 1:19, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Responsible, morally culpable. If we were only weak, we would only need a strong Saviour to fight our cause. If we were only enemies of God, only enemies of God, we would only need someone to mediate for us and be reconciled to him. But being both weak and enemies and culpable, responsible. Enemies of God who is holy and just, how can we stand? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you, there's that great word again, but with you there is forgiveness. When we were weak, sinners, ungodly, enemies of God and responsible for our situation, Christ died for us. An atoning sacrifice, propitiation. Big words, maybe, but they're important ones. Because he didn't just fight our cause for us because we were weak. He didn't just make amends for us and mediate a restorative justice meeting between us and God to make everything okay. He did all of that and more. He died for us and became sin for us. Weak, ungodly, sinful, and enemy of God. For us. Because God is just and is holy. And for us to be saved in our situation, from our situation, and from God himself, from his wrath, in his holiness and justice, he must be the one who is both just, who pours out his wrath upon sin, but also the one who justifies, who makes sinners righteous before him. And he is, and he has, in Christ Jesus. And friends, just to finish off, just want to say that as believers, having received reconciliation with God, as Paul talks about, peace with God, we stand in grace, rejoicing in the glory of God. And I don't think it's just today, I think it's gone over the centuries in the past, but there's a tendency to say that we're justified by faith, but now we go on in our life as believers as if we're sanctified by our works. That it's still up to us in the end. It's not how it is. That's a deist gospel, if I can put two things together. That God saved us, wound us up and said, off you go, see you on the other side. It's not how it is. Grace towards us is not a one-off event. Paul says to Timothy that grace is still with us, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and yes to godly and upright life. God's work in us, to us, in his grace, in Christ himself, is the one who teaches us and enables us to live godly and upright lives. Peter says that God in his divine power has given us his great and very, very great and precious promises and has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So we don't need to go looking for it anywhere else. We don't need to keep on digging more cisterns. We keep on coming to Christ. As P.D. Forsyth says in that book, God the Holy Father, in the third essay, don't ever think that there's a higher calling or status of perfection or degrees up in our Christian walk other than that of faith in his Son. It doesn't get any better than that. Total dependence upon Christ for our being accepted by God now and at the end. Anything beyond faith, Forsyth says, is a fall from faith. God doesn't leave his jobs half-baked. He will complete the work he's begun in us. Because he's not weak, Paul says, in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Let's pray.